Let's ask for God's help. Father, we ask that you would illuminate your word, that it would be like light to us, coming into this room, into our souls. We pray that the scales would fall off our eyes and we would see Christ. We pray that we would see ourselves as we are. We pray that we would see you as you are. And we trust that you're able to do this because you said you would. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue to move in this book of Revelation, which personally has been a challenging exercise for me, working through this sometimes complicated book. And chapter 20 is gets into some of the thickest of the brush. But there's also the light is always brighter once you get through the thickness of the brush. Let's pray that that'll happen. And I confess already that the sermon title in your bulletin really isn't where I'm going. Sometimes I have to hand those in before I've spent a lot of time with the text. So sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. We are living in between the times, and you will be after we leave. But tonight, the passage that we're going to talk about is death and judgment. You may think, well, what a way to head into the work week. Thanks. Can't we talk about something uplifting? Well, let me say, I think it's uplifting because there aren't two things that weigh down upon the conscience of humanity more than death and judgment. And here we have this opportunity to see what God has done to lift the dread that hangs over us. And I want to jump right into it and consider the reality of death and judgment and then the reality of God's response, God's grace in light of it. Now, as modern people, we like to pretend that we have a handle on death, that we've come to terms with it. You see that literature is produced this way, and it sort of all says, well, death is a natural thing. Yeah, on one hand, that's true. We all experience death. On another hand, it's not natural to us. It's very unnatural. And I think actually it's a danger to say that we just simply come to terms with it. First of all, it's not true. We feel robbed when death comes prematurely. We feel robbed of people. It doesn't sit well with us that we would have just 60 or 70 years. And the idea that our ultimate purpose would be to decompose into soil, I don't think that sits with any of us very well either. Peter Gabriel, who used to be with the band Genesis, wrote a song called Anyway. And it exposes the despair of this view. He wrote, "Feel cold and old, getting hard to catch my breath. It's back to ash. Now you've had your flash, boy. The rocks in time can press your blood to oil, your flesh to coal, enrich the soil, not everybody's goal." Who of us have a goal to enrich the soil? Not many of us. That's probably not what gets you up in the morning. And in the face of death, to tell people, and this is basically what's communicated, that maturity and bravery is just coming to terms with the fact that that is our destiny. And I would say it's actually not. You're asking people to divest themselves of the very essence of what it means to be human. That in the end, the dreams, the glory, the hope that we nurture, the amazing accomplishments that the human race we see every day, that they're really all for naught. That they're meaningless. It's like doing a dress rehearsal as Henry V to find out you're playing the tree in the end. So I think there's an appropriate discontent. And you see it expressed in humanity. I mentioned a few weeks ago a Canadian film called The Barbarian Invasions. It's about a terminally ill man gathering his friends for one last weekend. And as he's driving down to this gathering, he's with an adult daughter of one of his friends. And he says, "I still can't come to terms with it." And she says, "You have to." And this is his response. "But I won't be here anymore. Me, I'll be gone for good. If at least I'd learned something. I feel as helpless as the day I was born. I haven't found a meaning. I have to search. I have to keep searching." I think that's a fair representation of the sentiments of most people's hearts, how we feel. And I would say it's a witness from within. It's like the soul that's been buried alive screaming out, "I'm still here! I'm still alive!" And I think you can make an argument that it really is evidence of life after death. And this search to deal with death is really seen in every facet of American society. I think a key way is the way that we idolize youth in America. Now, it usually in cultures, and in cultures around the world, and in old days, it was the adults that set the tone for the culture. And people would look to the adults and the aged for that. But it's actually the reverse in America. Adults take their cues from the youth culture. And you see adults trying to keep youth alive, right? Through, 100 plastic surgeries, hormone replacement, fascination with new things. I think it may have been Woody Allen that said that older men marry younger women because they're afraid of dying. Maybe so. I don't know. But so much of our lives doesn't come to terms with this idea that death is a natural thing to us. We're uneasy about it. And in this passage, we're given a different perspective, that death is actually a doorway. It's a doorway that leads us before the face of our Creator. And it makes sense that we would appear before the one who made us. This is what the Bible is saying here. And you find in these verses 4 through 6 and 13 through 15, actually language of two deaths and two resurrections. What is that talking about? Well, the first death is the physical death that we all experience. The second death is what's called a spiritual death. For those that oppose God, those that are judged. And then the first resurrection refers to what happens when believers die, that they immediately go to join the Lord. You see it reflected, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are souls that have died. And the Apostle Paul teaches it's not just martyrs, that the Bible says that when believers, people that embrace Jesus, die immediately, their souls go to be with the Lord. And then the second resurrection is this idea: on the last day, they are then joined with their bodies, perfected bodies, renewed and glorified bodies. Because after all, we're human and bodies are important. And God will join his people with their bodies. But all of this, this idea of death as a doorway, gets us to the other part of our topic, which is judgment. And this is another area that modern people tend to dismiss and mock, this idea of final judgment. But then again, we're conflicted beings as well. It's hard for us to really live it out consistently. I think I mentioned before that when I was growing up in Pittsburgh, in our basement, or we used to call it a game room in the 70s, upon our wall there was this poster. And it was a cartoon drawing, and it was scaffolding, okay, that went like that and that and that. And it was, the view was blocked about halfway, and then the farther you got up, the view was exposed, and there were these little cartoon characters that sort of looked like Ziggy. That would be walking up here, and as they came to the part where the view was exposed, they began to shake and quake, because you saw at the very top, you either grew wings and flew off into heaven, or you fell to this big pile on the ground, and there was just one word underneath the picture: judgment. Now, I always found it a fascinating poster for an agnostic home to have, and I need to ask my mother, why in the world did you like that poster? But for years and years, I watched people's expressions when they would see that poster. Friends, relatives. And it was always sort of, ha, you know, little nervous laughter. You know, isn't that fun? Maybe it's not so funny. Right? And there's something going on there. We realize it would be arrogant, it would be foolish to just dismiss the idea of judgment. Right? First of all, people that think they're above judgment really do horrific things. But second of all, it really runs contrary to how daily life works, especially in this town. People that are so passionate about justice and judgment, what sort of judge will occupy what bench? The idea that injustice should be prosecuted, the idea that cruelty and demoralizing acts should be brought into the light. Why would we think that God would be any different than that? Wouldn't it be strange to worship a God that didn't share those sentiments, in a sense was beneath your sense of justice and judgment? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So what we find in the Bible here is a God that actually shares justice and righteousness. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." That refers to that this is the final judgment. And before in the book of Revelation, when we've been given a picture of this throne, what else have we seen? That this one is decked out, as it were, in jewels. He looks like jewels. And that's a fitting picture. Why? Because justice and a good judge is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to observe. And this is the one on the throne. And a judge that overlooks justice is an ugly judge. He's an unfaithful judge. And this is a judge that doesn't allow anything to escape his attention, or no one. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, no respecter of status or persons, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Now, there's a few books being referred here. One is the book of life for those that have embraced Jesus, that have embraced God's grace. The other books are the books that account our lives. And what we find there is really three aspects of judgment. How do we begin to understand God's judgment? Well, number one, that judgment is inevitable. You know, we can in this life evade judgment. People do it all the time. But the Bible is telling us that that will actually stop before God. People will no longer be able to evade judgment for anything. Even the sea have to give up their dead. No one can hide from this sort of judgment. And the second thing, that judgment isn't arbitrary. In this life, sometimes people are unjustly accused. Not with God, because we're told it's based on the record of the actual lives that you and I have lived. And then thirdly, that the judgment is comprehensive. We base our judgment only on what we can see. We're limited. But God's judgment here entails what? Thoughts and motives and deeds. He says in the book of Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." We have a category for this. We call it criminal intent, right? What is the intent? You see, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually takes the Ten Commandments, and what does he do? He shows the disciples, his followers, that they extend to thoughts and motives. The last one actually tells you that too. Thou shalt not covet. It's about the heart. You know, you and I can hide our thoughts and motives from one another. We do it all the time. You know, we smile at people while we're envying them. We listen quietly as we're either judging them or lusting after them. Our hearts can be full of hate and envy, but we can remain civil. And because we're able to hide our motives like that, it can give us the illusion that we're more righteous than we are. But that sort of thing disappears before God, because he's someone that looks straight at the heart. He looks right at the emotions. I have to remind myself, and I've begun to do this, I remind myself that when sin is present in my thoughts and motives, it's really there. It's really there. It's in the same family or class as the deed. It's just seed form. You read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment. Where does the crime begin? It begins in his thoughts, as he begins to reason. It's in his motives. That's where it starts. We recognize this. So why does God bring these things into the light? Is it because he's vindictive? No, he's a good judge. He's the kind of judge that we want. He's the kind of judge that we applaud in the courtroom. That's why he brings it to light. And it's not just the transgressions, we're told. It's the omissions. Again, we have a category for this. They're crimes of negligence, right? It's not enough for a parent to say, well, you know, I didn't hit or abuse my child if they didn't feed them and care for them. You know, they're guilty on both accounts. The Bible talks about sins of commission, things that we did that we shouldn't have done, and then omission, things that we should have done that we didn't. And this is where, you know, the genius of the Bible really cuts through all the facade and all the things, because Jesus takes all the rules of the Bible, all the commandments, and says, it's about love, loving God with everything you have and loving one another with everything you have. And as I've said before, until you begin to actually work that way and look at your life in terms of how well do I love people, you won't see any reason why you would need God's grace. You won't even understand what's happening on this judgment throne. It won't make any sense. I remember sitting with someone this past year, someone that's no longer part of our community. And I began to just ask a little bit, because they were looking into Christianity and wanted to know, well, what's this thing all about? And I said, well, you know, how do you think your friends would, you know, how do you think you would do if you ask them, am I a loving, am I a good person? He said, I think I would do really well. I think I'd do really well. But the more we began to talk about what that looks like, I visibly saw his face just drop. And I realized at that point the coins dropped. And he understood, I really don't love people. That's what we need to get to. That's what the Bible's after. All of us need, and that's why it's so important to be in relationships, by the way. Because relationships will expose that stuff. If you stay aloof, you're going to be deceived. You won't have a good picture of what's happening in that judgment throne. God is looking people straight in the eye, and he's saying, did you love me with everything you had, and did you love your neighbor with everything you had? And who of us has done that? Lenin was right. All you need is love. Who of us has it? I don't have it. So when this rightness of God acting as judge, and when we begin to realize this is appropriate for us to give an account, the dread of death and judgment isn't primitive anymore. It's not primitive, it's just reasonable. It's just being honest, maybe for the first time. And what a terrible thing it is to have to live within that dread. I remember well what it was like before I became a Christian. I remember what it was like to have these moments of darkness where I just felt pressed down with dread because it was beginning to dawn on me, just a little bit, what my heart was like. There's a film that Spike Lee did a couple years ago called 25th Hour. Maybe some of you have seen it. Ed Norton's in it, and he plays a drug dealer that's been busted, and he's given 7 years in jail. And the film is about his last 24 hours saying goodbye to people. Saying goodbye to his girlfriend, his last night with his two best friends, and then finally saying goodbye to his father. And the more you begin to watch this guy's life, the more you begin to feel the dread of what he's going to be facing as the clock is ticking down. And his father picks him up on the day to drive him out to prison. You're thinking, I can't imagine what this is like, a father having to pick up his son. And you just feel, again, this sort of fear and dread as they move closer. And then at that point, the film does something interesting. It sort of suggests an alternative to jail, what could have been. And it's done through the father's monologue. And you're seeing the car sort of work down the highway, and you hear the father's voice saying, you know, I don't have to go straight. I could take this exit. We could drive west. And you could go to a small town. And all of a sudden, they flash to the film, and you see him in this small town. And people are friendly to him, and he gets a job, and he begins to work, and his girlfriend meets up with him, and they get married, and they have children, and then they grow old together, and they're sitting around a table, and your hope is just rising. What could be? But at the end of the film, you realize it's all for naught. That doesn't happen. And you just feel this weight of dread. The gospel of Jesus Christ provides an alternative ending for all our stories. That there's actually hope for that moment of dread. That Jesus Christ rewrites the story when you think that there's no way it could be rewritten. And I want to look at that just for a moment. But my pages are out of order. There we go. And you see that those that are rightfully condemned before the throne find themselves enthroned. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And there it's referring to people that had died and now were with Christ. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here you have this picture. You have to ask yourself the question, why is it that there's this group and community of people that once were sitting under dread and judgment, but now they're actually enthroned, the very throne where they should have been judged? And condemned ends up being the very throne that they're sitting upon. How does that happen? Well, it goes back to the fact that God is such a great and consistent judge. He's not arbitrary and he's comprehensive. Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus actually died, when Jesus was sacrificed, when he was crucified, God comprehensively judged him. Every thought, word, deed, and motive of those who would believe was placed upon Jesus. And because God is neither arbitrary, that there's no more retribution that those that believe are facing or awaiting or worrying about. That there's actually this great freedom. And you can wonder what a shaft of light this was into the pagan world of that day. These people that were laboring under these fear of fate and death and trying to assuage their feelings through, you know, sacrifices and atonements and religious devotion and deeds. And you know something? We're not any different than they are. We dedicate ourselves to staying young, staying busy, driving ourselves into the ground for our career, drowning ourselves in addictions. Why? So that we can press out this idea of judgment and death. Do you recognize, have you ever thought about the things you do to really quiet that voice of judgment and death? All of us are running from it. We just never really take time to realize that's what we're running from. That's what we're dealing with. But God then, in his bewildering grace, allows the judgment throne to be the very place that we're set free. It really doesn't seem to make any sense to us. But at that throne is our place of freedom, because it's the place where we hear God actually shout into the cosmos, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because I'm a good judge, because Jesus took the wrath. And you hear the last words of Jesus echoing around heaven's chamber. It is finished. It is finished. Is it finished for you? The judgment and death are put away. There's no other religion that gives you this, because there's no other religion that has this sort of substitute. And doesn't have a story where God himself takes hell for his people. He takes the hell sentence for them. This is what Jesus is doing. And you understand why it's an insult to grace for those that would reject that. We have reference here to the idea of hell, the place of fire in verse 15. Now, through the centuries, there have been different ideas of, you know, what is hell? Philosophical ideas like Sartre that would say in No Exit, it's hell is other people. Or hell is giving people the last voice over us to define us. You have popular notions that hell is really just a party place for bad boys and bad girls. You know, but your friends aren't your friends in hell. That's a little one thing we overlook. Your friends aren't your friends in hell. And then we have literal ideas of the fire and the devil poking people with a fork. But, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say that the devil reigns over hell. He's actually punished in hell. Hell is something that God oversees. And because he oversees it, the punishment is never immoral, but it is terrible. And these are what these images are conveying to us. When hell is described as a fire or a chasm, weeping and gnashing of teeth, darkness, they're trying to evoke the feelings of this place that we don't really know much about. We're not given literal description. In fact, we would say the descriptions falls short of what we're talking about here. We can learn a little bit about it. I mean, what does fire do? It devours, it consumes. You already see how people in life that reject God are really consumed by the things in their life, consumed by their desires, consumed by themselves. I think C.S. Lewis said that hell is really one big monument to the self. People that are consumed by their idols. People that actually become less than human because of the things they're pursuing, where they exchange the glory of God for something else. All of these things we see are wrapped up in this idea. Hell is the culmination of all of that. To be undone as a human being. To basically follow your worldview to the very end of it. And find yourself without the glory of God at all. Or we have this, you know, take the idea of the chasm. Recently I heard someone define sin this way, and it was helpful to me. Sin is essentially saying to God, leave me alone. Leave me alone. And I thought, you know, that really is how it works in my life sometimes. There are literal times where I say to Meg, leave me alone. You know, she'll begin to hold me accountable of something. You know, leave me alone. Don't tell me what to do. This is what sin is, the Bible said. And ultimately it's what we're saying to God. Leave me alone in my life, and hell is just that. You're left alone. You're left alone in a place of separation. You know, there are not many films, I've mentioned this before, that even touch on the topic of hell. The only one I can remember, modern film, is What Dreams May Come. Robin Williams was in it. And it's interesting, there is a picture of the main character's wife, and her hell is she's in this sort of living room with cobwebs, and she's just by herself. She's separated. We just don't think about how much we benefit from the presence of God on the earth all the time. Hell is this idea that we are bereft of any of the benefits of the presence of God. And even if you're not a Christian here, I want to say to you, you benefit from the presence of God on the earth. Everything from the blue sky to a friend that's kind to you to the restraint of evil in the world. When all of that is pulled away, we begin to get a taste of what God is talking about here. And the picture isn't that we have a group of people in hell that are wanting to be with the presence of God and crying out, let me be humble, let me repent, let me be with you. But rather people that are stayed and fixed in their convictions of self. People that are committed to themselves and committed to what they had. Committed in their anger against God and their hatred of the presence of God. If you want to read a creative picture of that, you can read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce. where those that, you know, travel in a bus ride up to heaven, even the grass of heaven hurts their feet. Because heaven is substantial. And it's something that, you know, sort of is an affront to them. And I have to tell you something. You know, this is an incredibly difficult thing to even try to talk about. Because I feel like in some ways, you know, how do we begin to even describe it? And it's hard to do it without welling up with tears. This whole idea of separation and darkness. It's led some theologians, I think, in a wrong direction where they talk about annihilation, that hell is this idea that God will just sort of poof, make people extinct. But number one, I think you don't find that in the Bible. Number two, it really doesn't do justice to our humanity as eternal beings. And number three, I think it's an effort to try to manage the idea of hell. And I don't think we're supposed to manage it. I think it's supposed to shock us into sanity. I think it's supposed to help us look of what it would be like to actually play out, you know, a rejection of God and God rejecting us. It would be the loss of everything that you understand to be beautiful, good, and true in your life. But here again is why we begin to gasp at the grace of God, because Jesus endured that. This is what the scripture teaches, that God actually sent his son into that place and to suffer the hell sentence for multitudes upon multitudes, the book of Revelation says, without number. God knows very much what hell is like because he put his son through it. Jesus very much knows what that is like. And he arises from the dead, and the result is there's a group of people that are at the throne and at his side, and they feel this great freedom and relief of dread because they see what God has done for them. And it's wrapped up in this idea of Satan being bound, which I want to close with. The idea of Satan being bound in these opening verses. Now, you need to know that there's a lot of theological ink spilt over these verses, over this idea of what's called the millennium, the 1,000 years. Mostly, it refers to, you know, it revolves around, is this 1,000 years after Jesus? Is it a literal 1,000 years? And it gets into questions, how do you interpret the book of Revelation? Is it sequential, chapter after chapter after chapter in order, or is it cyclical? I lean toward that second one, that it's cyclical, with themes revolving and recapitulating. It also gets to the idea of, do you take this thing literally or symbolically? John has already given us clues about that when he's been describing things, right? And I saw what was like this, what was like that. Sometimes people say to me, do you take the Bible literally? And I say, literally according to what genre? We always read the Bible according to genre. But basically, you know, there's three different views here that get into how are we to understand this 1,000 years. And I just briefly want to tell you about them. If you want to know more details, I can point you to resources. And then I want to wrap up by just asking you a few questions about what it looks like to be free from death and judgment. This first view is the one that gets the most press. You know, if you've ever seen these Left Behind books, New York Times bestseller, or the films Left Behind series. And let me say, each one of these views has things you could commend and critique about it, but I'm only going to critique them. Because I don't have time to commend them. Except the last one, because I think it's right. But this first one really is the only one that most people ever hear about. I was a Christian for 10 years and had never heard of any other views. I don't think that was a good thing. And it revolves to the idea, pre-millennium, that Jesus comes back before the 1,000 years, that Jesus returns. And it relates to this idea of the rapture. I know many of you have heard those terms. Some of you probably haven't. They refer to some words that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians when he says, the Lord himself will descend with a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the air together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And from that, a doctrine's derived that basically Jesus will come back and take the church away, believers away, and then there'll be a great persecution, a great tribulation in the earth. So the order of events goes like this. Christ returns, believers are taken up to earth, there's a tribulation. Christ returns again, binds Satan, sets up a physical kingdom on earth where believers reign with him for 1,000 years. Then those that have rejected Christ are judged, and then at the very end, new heavens and new earth come. The difficulty I have with that view is this. The sequential reading of Revelation has Jesus returning multiple times, instead of just one time. The second thing is, nothing in the New Testament suggests that the church will not suffer tribulation. And thirdly, underline it, which I don't have time to go into, it works off of this idea that there are different plans of salvation between Israel and the church, which I think the Bible doesn't teach. Paul says that the church is the new Israel. It's both Jew and Gentile believers combined together. The second one, I'll be briefer on these, post-millennium, is the idea that Jesus returns after this 1,000 years and understands that there will be a period where Satan is bound, and basically this will happen, that over time, in the future, that the Christian church and the kingdom of God will expand and expand and expand and expand and basically begin to eclipse evil, and then Jesus will return. Now, that's the most optimistic thing, right? We would all love to, you know, we would love to hear that. But again, I don't think it does justice to the verses in the Bible that talk about the church suffering and the trouble that the church will have. The last one is called an amillennialist view. And it basically understands that the book of Revelation is sequential. For instance, when we've looked at the trumpets and the bowls and the seals, and I know if this is your first week, you're going, what is he talking about? But, I'm stuck here. What do I do? We'll be here all night. But the bowls, all those things were different perspectives on the same thing, on God's judgment. And we've already seen that Jesus has returned a couple times. But it's just one return. It's different perspectives. And I've already hit the idea of symbolic. So it reads that Satan's doom parallels the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. That chapter 19, all of Christ's enemies are destroyed. So when we talk about Gog and Magog, that refers to Ezekiel. They're enemies of God. I don't think that people ought to read nations and prophecies into that. The reference book is the book of Ezekiel. It's just referring to enemies of God. All that to say that Satan is bound and defeated now. And where do we get this idea? Well, from Jesus' words. Jesus in his ministry was casting out demons, and people approached Jesus and they said to him this, "You're doing this by the devil's power." And he said, "What are you, crazy? How can you defeat the devil by the devil's power?" And then he says this to them, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Jesus intimating that he's bound Satan. He later goes on to say that same thing about his cross. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Paul says the same thing in Colossians 2, that Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers by his death on the cross. So this view believes that at the cross, Satan was bound. He was dealt a mortal blow. And the church will continue to suffer and face tribulation. But what does that mean? That means there is a community of people that have been freed from death and judgment. That they're no longer bound by those things. And now I come full circle to close, asking you, are you really free from the fear of death and judgment in your life? Are you confident, and do you have a realistic picture of your death? Because it is inevitable for all of us. And I would ask those of you that are professing Christians, are you really free from fear and condemnation in your life? I think you can tell it a couple ways. Again, to close, how is your joy? Do you feel like you're a joyful person? Because that's always related to whether or not someone feels condemned. It's the joy of God's grace. I would ask you, are you always preparing yourself to approach God? Forever preparing yourself to approach God, but really not approaching him that easily? If so, you're still really enslaved to condemnation. You haven't heard those words, "It is finished," resound. Where you realize the access into the throne room of God was done by another person, by Jesus' performance and his merit. Can you grow old graciously? No, I don't think that's an irrelevant thing. I think Christians can grow old graciously because they're not wrapped in this idea of I've got to be forever young. There's not this idea of clamoring. Do you feel like you don't have to just settle in and dig in here and build a kingdom because this is all you have? Do you feel this idea of a treadmill that I always got to keep up? I'm forever running. I'm forever driving. I think it's a fear of death and condemnation that lingers behind that. And lastly, are you able to take risks? Because I think people that have been freed from death and condemnation can take risks. They're not afraid because they realized that things were answered at the throne room of God. Anyway, that's all I want to say about death and judgment for this evening. Let's pray. Father, I feel like we've covered so much ground and not even in the most coherent way. But I pray that you might put it together as you're able to do. And I pray for my friends here. I pray for my own reflection. I pray that we would be able to have both a sober reflection of death, of judgment of our own hearts, but then also a sober reflection of what's offered through Jesus. The great freedom, the great promise to be freed from dread. We pray that you would work that in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.